It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your magnificent grace to us, having supplied us with all of the assets necessary at salvation to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for that regard, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, an announcement. On Tuesday evening past, that's the 30th, we were unable to broadcast our Bible class over the Internet. Network data can be transmitted over a number of lines. I'm talking over my head now, but I've done the research, and we will wade through this, but this is what's going on. The slowest line you can have, some of you may still have a telephone line. Users who have either DSL or cable find that their computer's capacity to receive data is increased significantly. The demands upon our website are growing significantly, and therefore the DSL line we were using became less efficient and would ultimately have been overtaxed. Therefore, we have upgraded to a T1, which is a high bandwidth telephone trunk line that is capable of transferring 1,544,000,000 bits of data per second. In addition, it has been determined that our server also needed an upgrade to handle the demand, so we have ordered a new one. It will be delivered within the next 2 weeks and put online as soon as possible. In the meantime, all the data usually made available on the website will be limited to a certain degree during this time. The provision for live streaming of classes is the first priority, and has been made available starting this evening. Once the new equipment is installed, our website will have renewed capacity to manage the traffic requesting information from it. We do not officially keep up with the number of hits on the site. Our technical staff does so since the equipment must have the capacity to manage those who log on simultaneously to the site. I am presently sending pre-class notes to 191 subscribers, which gives you some idea of how many hits the website receives during the live broadcasts of our Bible classes. Now, we appreciate your patience during this time, and once done, the site will be capable of providing quality service to all who wish to study the Word of God through Grace Doctrine Church and Joe Griffin Media Ministries. And also might note that in development are two new websites, one for Grace Doctrine Church and another for Joe Griffin Media Ministries. And once launched, Bible classes will be accessed through either. That would be www.gracedoctrinechurch.org or www.joegriffin.org. And for the time being, you can continue to log on at www.gdcmedia.org. End announcement. Now, back about 4 years ago exactly, we had a catastrophe in this country where the Lord raised the wall of fire and allowed the sons of Hagar to attack our homeland. And that was warning number one. And our job at that point was to orient and adjust to the fact that there's something wrong in America. And as you have observed over the last 4 years, the orientation and adjustment has to do more with fear than it has with reorganizing our souls and our worldview toward establishment viewpoint, and especially being attracted to the communication of the Word of God. We have now another thing to confront us, and the Lord has been more specific on this occasion. As you well know from Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, the angels, that is the elect angels, control the weather of planet Earth. And those weather angels are under the aegis of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. And therefore, He directs those affairs as He sees fit. For it is Jesus Christ who controls history. Client nations are expected to rise above the mundane. There is more expected of us because much has been given to us. We cannot expect to continue as a client nation if we do not honor the Word of God, which is the only reason we are a client nation. Now, the United States of America may go on and on and on, for it is only a piece of real estate. But how it survives is the question. As I've pointed out to you before, a client nation must recognize the Word of God. The people in it, from their own free will, must respond to it and therefore ultimately execute it. There are no laws that can require this. None are required. People respond to the Word of God from their own free will because they are drawn to it as believers. And a client nation provides the environment for spiritual growth. But if there's no interest in spiritual growth, if there's no response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the reason for our being a client nation is no longer in existence. And therefore, the people who populate the client nation fall under the discipline of the God of this universe. This is not an unusual thing. You can study the Old Testament and see that the original client nation of Israel was constantly warned about its deviations into idolatry, its rejection of the Word of God, and the spiritual life of that dispensation. And they would therefore become involved in varied forms of degeneracy. We've noted some of it recently in our classes. Religion is always involved, and wherever there's religion, there's ultimately sexual perversion. Religion breeds sexual perversion. Now, Christianity is not a religion. It is the truth. Religion is Satan's lie. Christianity is a relationship with the God of the universe who sought us out with His grace. Religion, on the other hand, is where man seeks to impress God with the hope of the fact that if he's in a good mood, he might bless us and give us our stuff. Now, I don't know of any one city in America short of San Francisco, California, which would be an excellent target for the justice of God, other than New Orleans. Now, New Orleans is corrupt. Not anymore. It's been flushed. But the kinds of things that go on in New Orleans, from its government and leadership to its business, to its social life, to its culture, all of it is a part of reversionism and degeneracy. And the things that go on there have been tolerated by the Lord for a long, long time, and He has now decided to send the entire nation a message by destroying this city. And you can't look at it any other way. Does the Lord control the weather? Yes, He does. Does He control history? Yes, He does. Does He discipline client nations in decline? Yes, He does. Therefore, can we conclude from our ability to view our current zeitgeist and determine that we are in social, moral, and political decline, come to the conclusion that this is divine discipline? There is a ripple effect already beginning. The ripple effect is found in the price of gasoline. Everyone has noted this. The insanity that has controlled our nation for 40 years is now coming out into the clear light of day. The absolute, bold-faced, uncut lie that there is something called global warming has contributed to this dilemma. There is no such thing as global warming. It is an invention of Lucifer. And there are people in this country who have bought into this unmitigated lie and therefore handicapped our ability to function as a prosperous nation. Therefore, we have not been able to build a refinery in this country for almost 40 years, let alone expand one. We are mandated to build recipes for almost every state in the Union with regard to the kind of gasoline they can burn. And the distribution of this is a nightmare in the best of times. We cannot drill for oil within our boundaries. No more drilling in the Gulf, none off the coast of California, no more in Texas, and it can't even start in Alaska. When the Lord provides you with your necessities and you reject them out of arrogance, then you will ultimately pay the price for that. When He provides you with food and you do not eat it, and you starve to death, you cannot look to Him and say, "You did not provide." This country is an engine. Engines require a source of power. And the source of power that we have in abundance is oil. And we have chosen not to expand that capacity. The globalism that is in effect today has invited China into free enterprise. And China has well over 1 billion people. And they certainly are players in the global economy. And therefore, they have discovered free enterprise. And free enterprise requires production of things. And that production requires energy. And their very purchase, their huge purchases on a daily basis of oil, has itself driven up the cost of the fuel. And now, an area where major refineries are located is suddenly shut down. And the people wondering why and why the gas prices go up. You should speak to the Sierra Club and others of its ilk who browbeat our weak, pussy-footed, pusillanimous, no-backboned Congress into passing laws that restrict further exploration of oil or the expansion of refineries. That said, we can now talk about those who populate or formerly populated New Orleans. We have created through welfare mentality and progressive ideology an underclass in this country. That underclass has been paid off for the last 40 years through government money. They have no morals. They have no decency. They have no culture other than to rob, cheat, steal, and murder. And the thin facade that we view as a superpower has now been peeled back to bring to our view a third world underbelly. We are a third world country camouflaged as a superpower. We have lost the thought. And because we cannot think, we are in chaos. They wonder why the National Guard has not moved into New Orleans to control the situation. Once one National Guardsman shoots one of those looters, there will be rioting in the major cities of America. And the ACLU will have a field day. So, I'm just telling you this so that you will know that we are in at least the third cycle of discipline, if not the fourth. The future of America is bleak. We're fighting a war in Iraq, in Afghanistan, and their environs. We're now fighting a war here. The enemy is not necessarily a fifth column. They're too stupid to be a fifth column. The enemy, however, is an underclass that has no orientation to authority. It has no orientation to the culture of this nation. It is only a me-itis to take and seize anything not nailed down, regardless of who it belongs to. And I hope you enjoy watching this on television, because few people get to see the decline of a client nation as broadly as we're able to do it in our country. Now, to amplify this, I had a call today from someone who suggested I link onto a website. which is entitled AmericanThinker.com. And this is an article that is written by the editor and publisher of the website, Thomas Lifson. And it's entitled New Orleans, the Tragedy. It's dated with a day's date, and I'd like to read it to you. As Hurricane Katrina headed toward New Orleans, sticklers for the actual meaning of words told us that it would be wrong to label the impending disaster a tragedy. That term, with its origins in drama, refers to horrible consequences produced out of the flaws in human nature. A hurricane is a force of nature and cannot, by definition, be tragic, no matter how horrible the outcome. The drama unfolding in New Orleans, however, is now officially a tragedy. Katrina wrought destruction, but the consequences most horrifying us today are the result of human folly. For at least the last decade, critics have warned that the levee system protecting New Orleans needed serious upgrading. Dire predictions of the complete destruction of the city by either a hurricane or by a historic Mississippi River flood have circulated for many years, but were insufficient to move authorities to expensive action. Holland, after a tragedy killing thousands in the 1950s, reinforced its dikes with more than the thumbs of young boys. New Orleans ignored the lessons. The looting and apparent near anarchy in the flooded streets have nothing to do with Mother Nature and everything to do with human nature, unconstrained by the thin veneer of civilization. The incomplete evacuation of citizens and warehousing in the Superdome struck me at the time as a poor choice. Or is that a fact? The Superdome may have to be dismantled and destroyed as per Bush Stadium. They have so defiled it, it's unknown whether they can clean it up. Why were there not sound trucks cruising the streets, warning those detached from the media to run for their lives? And why weren't there places designated where folks headed out of town could fill up their cars with refugees lacking transportation? Why wasn't every bus, truck, and railroad freight car pressed into service to haul people away? Blogger Ultima Thule captured my own impression of the political authorities in Louisiana when she wrote, "Louisiana Governor Blanco unfortunately resembles her name, Blanco. She looks like a deer caught in the headlines. Oops, I was going to type headlights, but that was an apt slip of the fingers." Nobody wants to kick New Orleans and Louisiana when they're so devastated, but we will be deluding ourselves and laying the foundations for future suffering if we don't examine the human failures which have turned a natural disaster into a tragedy. Few, if any, critics have contributed more to American culture than New Orleans. Jazz, our distinctive national contribution to music, has its origins in New Orleans. So, too, is the realm of cuisine. New Orleans is virtually without peer. Many years ago, a wealthy and cultivated Japanese entrepreneur observed to me that New Orleans was the only city in America he had found in which rich and poor people alike understood food. He mentioned Provence in France and Tuscany in Italy as comparisons. You could walk into unimpressive restaurants in less prosperous neighborhoods in New Orleans, patronized by ordinary citizens, not free-spending tourists, and expect a meal made from fresh ingredients, flavored with interesting herbs and spices, and served to patrons who would accept no less. But the many virtues of New Orleans are offset in part by serious flaws. The flowering of the American spirit in the realm of cultural creativity is counterbalanced by a tradition of corruption, public incompetence, and moral decay. It is no secret that New Orleans and the great state of Louisiana have a sorry track record when it comes to political corruption. And corruption tolerated in one sphere tends to metastasize and infect other aspects of life. They don't call it the Big Easy because it is simple to start a business and easy to run one there. Many years ago, an oil man in Houston pointed out to me that there was no inherent reason Houston should have emerged as the world capital of the petroleum business. New Orleans was already a major city with centuries of history, proximity to oil deposits, and huge transportation advantages when the Houston Ship Channel was dredged, making the then small city of Houston into a major port. The discovery of the Humble oil field certainly helped Houston rise as an oil center, but the industry could just as easily have centered itself in New Orleans. When I pressed my oil man informant of the reason Houston prevailed, he gave me a look of pity for my naivete and said, "Corruption. Anyone making a fortune in New Orleans based on access to any kind of public resources would find himself coping with all sorts of hands extended for palm greasing. Permits, taxes, fees, and outright bribes would be a never-ending nightmare. Houston, in contrast, was interested in growth and jobs, prosperity, and extending a welcoming hand to newcomers. New Orleans might be a great place to spend a pleasant weekend, but Houston is the place to build a business. Today, metropolitan Houston houses roughly four times the population of pre-Katrina metropolitan New Orleans. Despite the considerable advantage New Orleans has of capturing the shipping traffic of the Mississippi Basin, by the way, a huge percentage of wheat that comes out of the Midwest goes down the Mississippi to the ports of New Orleans, the former ports of New Orleans. So watch for bread prices to go up. It is far from a coincidence that Houston is now absorbing refugees from New Orleans and preparing to enroll the children of New Orleans in its own school system. Houston is a city built on the can-do spirit. For example, space exploration, oil, medicine, all are shining examples of the human will to knowledge and improvement, and all have been immeasurably advanced by Houstonians. Houston officials have capably planned for their own possible severe hurricanes, and that disaster planning is now selflessly put at the disposal of their neighbors to the east. Let us all do everything we can to ameliorate the horrendous suffering of people all over the Gulf Coast, not just in New Orleans. But we must not fail to learn necessary lessons. Hurricanes are predictable and they are inevitable. Their consequences can be minimized by honest and capable political leadership. It appears that New Orleans could have done much better. We would honor the suffering and deaths by insisting that any rebuilding be premised on a solid moral and political foundation. One of the major reasons that is, of course, invisible to the common man as to why Houston prospered so wonderfully beginning in the 1950s. You will note here in our study that it was in the 50s that the Ship Channel was built. I believe it's mentioned here in our context somewhere. But around 1950 is when the Ship Channel was dredged in Houston. It was also in May of that year that Robert B. Thiem Jr. came to Baraka Church. And the power that is located at the corner of West Alabama and Sage Road has been the impetus for Jesus Christ to bless that piece of real estate and its environs for well over half a century. Talked to Rick Hughes today. He spoke to me about a trip he made to New Orleans some several years ago. He was there to do a series of Bible studies, much like he does in public schools, but it was to a group of adults. And these people eventually decided that they didn't like doctrine after many years of being with the colonel's tapes, and they peeled off. New Orleans, I've been to Louisiana. I used to go there every year. Troy played at least four schools, if not five, in what was the old Gulf South Conference. And so each year we had three, sometimes four trips, depending on the schedule, into Louisiana. And I learned there, on those years and going in and out of Louisiana, that was a different place. It's a different place culturally. It's a different place morally. It's just a different place in every way you can imagine. And if there's going to be a place other than San Francisco or Key West, and they dodged a bullet, San Francisco or Key West that gets some divine discipline, it's got to be Louisiana and specifically New Orleans. Now, what I've said this evening is going to be misinterpreted by many, and that's fine with me. Either face the truth or learn to live with the ramifications. It's time that we came to grips with the fact that we're not paying attention to our duty as a client nation, and that Christians are not growing in grace, and that there are areas in our country that have collectively, the population there has collectively rejected the Word of God. They're steeped in religion, starting with Catholicism. They're steeped in the horrid impositions of ex cathedra. They're steeped in all of these varied philosophies and doctrines and dogmas that impress upon them that there's something you have to do to be saved. And folks who believe that they're Christians are not. And the zeitgeist in which they function shows it. And now you have the city of New Orleans, which is nothing more right now than the south end of Lake Pontchartrain. It is underwater. The water is polluted with human sewage, corpses, mosquitoes are breeding. Disease is beginning to erupt, and people are leaving and carrying the disease elsewhere. This is national discipline. And only the grace of God will be able to contain it, and I'm certain that He will. I'm certain this is only just the second phase of warning for this client nation. This is another opportunity to see the power of God rattle our cage to see if we will get back to the system. I don't know whether we will or not. That's what my job is to stand here and teach. And we've finally gotten the website back up, and it's available to every person in this country that has a computer and positive volition. The information is out there. I am not the Lone Ranger. Someone asked me tonight if there was a pastor in Tyler, Texas. I said, yeah, I do the East Texas Bible Conference at Al Hills Church whenever I am able to go down there. He's a good guy. Rick Knapp up in Pittsburgh, is several around the country. Rick, as you know, is a solid evangelist. So there are doctrinal pastors around, and they're getting their information out, MP3s, tapes, internet, what have you. Where's the positive volition? Will these disasters, these tragedies, draw people back to God with a desire to know Him and to learn about Him and to grow in grace? That remains to be seen. But we can see the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, as to why we gather here. And I repeat, this is the most important thing you do, and you are the most important people in this nation. You are the invisible heroes. You are the invisible warriors on an invisible battlefield. We have military deployed in harm's way in varied spots around this world. And they are fighting a visible enemy. And they are dangerous. And their duty is to protect and guard our shores. But our shores cannot be guarded by a military that is not backed by an invisible army of positive volition believers who are growing in grace, for whom Jesus Christ will control history on their behalf. So that's why we meet here. And with that said, we will resume our study, which has to do with the decline of Solomon. Solomon went corrupt. And we noted in our lesson on Tuesday how Solomon began his reign as king of Israel in spiritual maturity, and how that spiritual maturity was reflected in varied passages that we noted. But as we concluded our study, we introduced the idea that he peeled off, he deviated, he began to become involved in, let's just say, pacifying the lust patterns of his sinful nature in many varied ways. And so we noted that a synopsis of Solomon's riches, which is found in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 13 through 28, it was during this period of time that his vast estate, his accumulation of all of this wealth and property, that labefaction occurred. Now, labefaction is an obsolete word that I discovered that beautifully describes the fall of Solomon and also the fall of a national entity. I'll review the definition for you so that you can see and I can remind you of it. Labefaction is, it means actually out of the Latin to totter. There's two words, labare and facere. It means to make to totter or to cause to totter, to weaken, to undermine, or to overthrow, and is used especially with reference to the deterioration of moral principles or the downfall of an established order. Thus, the growth of social permissiveness necessarily involves the labefaction of older values and beliefs. The progressives are involved in labefaction. That's the impact. That's the result of their ideology. The traditional values and beliefs are being eroded. And that is the rock on which our nation is built. And they are transferring us away from the rock over to the sand. The verb to labify means to cause to totter and is labeled obsolete, but seems useful enough to be resuscitated, and thus I've done so. Loss of traditional values and beliefs entered Solomon into reversionism and into a frantic search for happiness. And we have noted nine categories of human achievement that Solomon pursued, but found them all to be empty as the wind. Number one was he thought education might do it, so he sought to become more informed. That's Ecclesiastes 1, verses 13 through 14. Secondly was a pursuit of pleasure, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He went into engineering. He decided to become Doyle Hargreaves and build things. That's chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Number 4 is possessions. Accumulate a lot of stuff. And we quoted Steve Martin as Nathan R. Johnson on how you can just, if you've lost everything, then you need to look around and see what it is you really need. What does Steve need as Nathan Johnson? Needed an ashtray and a lamp and some matches and a chair and a magazine. And that's all he needed. Oh, I need the remote control. And then his wife said, it's not about losing the money, it's about losing the stuff. Possessions, Ecclesiastes 2:7. Number 5 is heritage. The development of a vast progeny by means of a large harem. We've noted that in a bit of detail in our introductory studies of the Song of Solomon. And that's noted here in chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. He got into philosophy. Now, that's the sixth category that is noted. He has an anaphora, which is a rhyme scheme, actually, that begins each line of a writing with the same phrase, a word or phrase, and a time to. There's a time to live, a time to die, etc. You know all of this. And that's his anaphora where he moves into philosophy. People move into philosophy. People who can sound very intelligent and use words in a mellifluous way and, you know, there's a lot of alliteration. If it sounds good, then it must be good. And that's mostly what philosophy is. Something that sounds good, but nobody knows what the crap they're saying. That's where Solomon was. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And we also see a bit of philosophy in chapter 3, verses 12 through 22. 7 is money. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. We talked about reputation. Chapter 7, verse 1, compared with verse 20. He thought human reputation was going to bring him happiness if he could be respected by others. If people like me, then God must as well. And that was his idea of discovering happiness. And finally, we're well aware of this trend, he decided sex would make him happy. And so he accumulated a harem of 300 wives and 700 concubines and an untold number of virgins. And this is alluded to in chapter 7, verses 26 through 29. Now, we also noted in closing that throughout Solomon's entire dissertation on soul abstraction, he repeatedly used the word vanity, a total of 37 times. And heval is the word in the Hebrew for vanity. It means emptiness, meaninglessness, and denotes an empty, vain life. Scumbag. Point 91 as we resume. True happiness is a stable, consistent mental attitude which does not depend on emotion, people, things, or circumstances. If emotion, and they're negative emotions, if people, things, or circumstances cause you to be unhappy, you're not a sophisticated Christian. You're not in the sophisticated spiritual life. Your happiness is based on eternal evaluations. You have a destiny. Your destiny is in the future. It is eternal. It is with Christ, and it is forever. It is guaranteed. Whatever happens to you here is simply allowed to occur for your benefit, for your testing, one of the two. Testing is designed for benefit. And when you're under testing, you should not in any way whatsoever be unhappy. There's no room for it. There are people in New Orleans right now that are unhappy. Why are they unhappy? They've been unhappy all along. There's never been a time they were not unhappy. And all they needed was pressure to expose it into the clear light of day. People that are happy are not concerned about circumstances. That's God's will. Deal with it. The worst that can happen is they kill you, and that turns out to be the best thing that could happen to you. You be with Jesus and General Lee instantly. So happiness is an inner resource that sustains during times of adversity and stabilizes during periods of prosperity. For many, some of the greatest pressure that comes their way is prosperity. Some people can't handle it. They don't have the capacity for it. And so that's what happens, by the way. You see it when people win the lottery. People get $14 million a month for 5 years or whatever it is. More money you can haul off in a Brinks truck. And then they come back 5 years later to see how these guys are doing. They've actually done research on these people. And it is very rare these people have any money left after 5 years. They've given it away. They've gambled it away. They've spent it away. They've lost it away. They don't have any money. I don't understand how you can spend $14 million. How do you do that? I don't get it. A person who can spend $14 million in 5 years has to work 24/7. They're not happy. They couldn't take the pressure of prosperity. 92. The concept of true and complete happiness is addressed thoroughly in the Psalms under the word Isher, which means complete happiness. And we're going to note some passages now that address these things. Psalm 1:1. We'll be in the Psalms if you want to, don't have class notes and want to flip. Psalm 1, verse 1. And Isher is the word found here. How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the wheel tracks of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. Scoffers are those who arrogantly mock the Word of God, and there's a lot of that that goes on today. The Word of God is being mocked abroad. People have a voice in the media to mock the Word of God. Mock away. You may be next. How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not take suggestions or counseling or guidance from those who have human viewpoint, from those who are driven by evil, from those who are involved in human good. You're happy if you avoid that. You're happy if you don't stand in the wheel tracks of sinners. Well, they could use that one in New Orleans. You ever been there? Enjoy it. I guess maybe just East St. Louis was good enough for you. Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. Refuge has to do with the idea, the word does, the Hebrew word, can take on the context of a shadow. And one of the things that provides safety is the shadow of certain things. Small chick feels safe under the shadow of the hen's wings. So do eaglets. Same for all birds, as a matter of fact. They nestle under the wings of their mothers. And there are phrases in the Psalms that speak of being content under the shadow of God's wings. And that's the idea of taking refuge in Him. And it says taste here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste, what does that mean? If you have a huge meal out in front of you, and that huge meal, figuratively, of the doctrines of the Word of God, when do you first taste this grace, this truth, and this doctrine? You first taste it at the moment of salvation. You're given information that introduces you to the power of God's love for you. That Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin as a substitute for us. And that God loved us so much that He gave His uniquely born Son. That whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. And when you believed in Christ and became a believer, you tasted the fact that the Lord is good. And from then on, you feasted at His table. Jeremiah is noted for saying, I ate your word. He didn't mean he took the scrolls and consumed them literally, but figuratively he consumed them within his soul and therefore acquired the knowledge of the Word of God that gave him happiness. By the way, you got to be happy to be sawn asunder. Can you maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit while being sawn asunder? We find out in Hebrews 11 that was the demise of Jeremiah. Psalm 40 verse 4. How happy is the man who has made the Lord the source of his confidence. That's mivtach. When the Lord is the object of one's confidence, the result is true happiness. So how happy is the man who has made the Lord the source of his confidence. Psalm 84:12. O Lord of the armies, how happy is the man who places his trust in You. Trust is the same concept as faith. Faith is transitive. It must have an object. And therefore, if you have faith in something, you're placing your confidence in whatever that object is. Is that object capable of sustaining you, providing for you, protecting you? What's the object of your faith? Is it stocks and stones? Is it the government? Is it any other list of things? Certain people? You trust in people? Make flesh your arm? Says here, you are happy if you're a man who places his trust in You. The pronoun here makes reference to the Lord. Psalm 112 verse 1. Proclaim thanksgivings to the Lord. Now, proclaim thanksgivings is a hallel. You have hallel plus Jehovah. It results in the liturgical interjection, hallelujah. So that's how Psalm 112:1 begins, is hallelujah. How happy is the man who reveres the Lord, who greatly delights in keeping His mandates. And so you have quite a number of psalms that begin with hallelujah. Proclaim thanksgivings to the Lord is the way it would be better translated. So 93. The key issue in completing the fifth floor of the edification complex is to physically separate from those who are negative. We saw that in Psalm 1 verse 1. If people are negative volition to the Word of God, separate from them. You can do that mentally or physically. It's left up to you under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is what should be best for you. But people will drag you down. Your sin nature is up and functional, and don't forget that. And if you're associating with people who have the same weakness as you do, you're eventually going to be drawn into that lifestyle. That's Psalm 1:1. Separate. Separate unto the Lord for divine protection. We noted that in Psalm 34:8, the concept of taking refuge in Him. Separate from people unto the Lord. Grow in grace to the point of spiritual self-esteem. Psalm 40, verse 4. How happy is the man who has made the Lord the source of his confidence. You don't have confidence until you've grown in grace. Develop personal love for God so that you place your complete trust in Him. Psalm 84:12. O Lord of the armies, how happy is the man who places his trust in You. Now, placing your entire trust, your life, in His hands, that is a concept of personal love for God. That's Psalm 84:12. And worship the Lord by keeping His mandate, Psalm 112, verse 1. Proclaim thanksgivings to the Lord. How happy is the man who reveres the Lord, who greatly delights in keeping His mandates. Once you learn an imperative mood from Scripture, that's your order of the day. And as you accumulate these concepts in your mind, you find out what you are to do and what you aren't to do. And if you do the things you're ordered to do, He will bless you exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. If you decide to deviate from these standards, then you will go into an area called the law of volitional responsibility. You made your own decisions. You dug your own hole. Now you have to climb your way out. And you climb your way out through inculcation of the Word of God. In other words, you rebound and then you come back to the Word of God and you proceed. And you leave your failures behind you. You leave your failures behind you. God's forgot them, you forget them too. If the responsibilities associated with those failures, then you have the doctrine now to manage those. 94. The result of these things is a steady advance through the sophisticated spiritual life, during which one's happiness steadily increases until it maximizes at the fifth floor of the complex. Now, I showed you the other evening how this is supposed to work. This is your lifeline. This is when you were born. This is when you died. And somewhere along in here, you got saved. You had the good sense to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, right there is point X. And at point X, you then begin to execute the Christian way of life for you. Now, how long before salvation and physical death? You don't know. You think because you're 23 that you've got another 70 years to go. Or maybe you do. Do you know? Do you know? Some people in Iraq don't live to be 23. Some people in New Orleans didn't live to be 23. They woke up Sunday morning and they decided they were 23 and they had 50 years to go. They didn't. So I'm just trying to make the point is you don't know when you're going to die. Time to live, time to die. Point X is when you have your spiritual life. That's your spiritual life due to the fact you're now saved. And now you begin it. What's it going to be? Some people are saved and they flatline all the way to physical death. They're spiritually flatlined. Their entire physical life. Spiritually flatlined. And then they flatline out here and it's all over. But their soul and their spirit go into heaven. That's good. They can chop cotton on the back 40 for all eternity. Now the issue is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the learning curve, for some people it goes straight up. Or it feels like it does. It feels like it goes straight up when you go right to Bible class. You're not going straight up. It's like this. You're learning a lot. There's no question of that. But the growth is like this until you accumulate doctrine to the point where you have constellations where you don't think in verses and claim promises out of verses. You claim doctrines and clusters of doctrines. And once you get this huge accumulation of information in your soul, that's when the upward surge goes. That's when you start heading toward the sophisticated spiritual life. And as you do, there are levels of happiness along the way. And we noted that with the word pleroo the other night. And plorao means to fill up a deficiency. And you have a deficiency of happiness when you come to the Christian life. Why? Because you were an unbeliever. And your inventory of ideas could only produce human happiness, which always brought frustration. So now you have a resource by which you can acquire true happiness. And true happiness is built in stages as you grow in grace. And you max out here in the sophisticated spiritual life. That is when you really start clicking on all eight cylinders and you function as a good soldier for Christ. And that's the fifth floor of the complex. Point 95. It is here that the believer's worship reaches its maximum efficiency and his reverence and reciprocity is expressed with prayers of thanksgiving toward God, summarized by the liturgical interjection that begins what are called the Hallel Psalms. And there are quite a number of Hallel Psalms. They're usually around Psalm 100, just a little past that. There it goes way up to like Psalm 118 or so. Those are Hallel Psalms. Now, what are the Hallel Psalms? They begin with the word Hallelujah. Proclaim thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, 96. Hallelujah, or hallelujah, has become a vocative that people shout in certain churches in response to something the preacher says, with which they agree and want him and others to know that they already knew it. Hallelujah. That was what the lady said down at Steelville when Ricky Skaggs told the audience that his mother was a wonderful woman. And he went on about how she had spiritual gifts. She was a wonderful Christian lady. I know that's right. Hallelujah. This woman just piped up. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And the man couldn't get his story out. It was a joke. Her spiritual gift was frying chicken. And she was ruining his joke. And all the way through this big buildup. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And what he was saying, see, he's a Christian and he loved his mother and she was a believer. And he was trying to say what a wonderful woman she was and gave a few examples of how she was a wonderful woman but a stern disciplinarian, but he loved her anyhow, that kind of thing. And then in the end, he was going to give the punchline, her spiritual gift is frying chicken. Which is a pretty good gift. My mother had that. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Continuously interrupting. Why? Because the things he was saying titillated her emotionally. And she wanted others to know that she knew this already. I know those principles. I'm spiritually mature around here and I want y'all to know it. It is much more sophisticated than this, as is indicated by the word's analysis. Let's note the analysis of Hallel from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Beginning on page 217. This is Hallel, the root. This is the root word. Connotes being sincerely and deeply thankful for and satisfied in lauding superior qualities or great acts of the object. And the object, of course, is God Christ. The most frequent use of the root relates to praising the God of Israel. Nearly a third of such passages occur in the Psalms. The largest number of these are imperative summons to praise. It's in the imperative mood. Praise God. So what's the praise? Well, we'll work on that later, but it means to salute Him. It means reciprocity. It means respect. It means worship. And it can mean singing. And the singing has to be in song that reflects one's understanding of who and what God is. It is not, these are directed toward God and Christ. It is not a way for people to show off, draw attention to themselves. The theme surrounding and included in the verbal expressions of praise, i.e. the Psalms, show that it is imperative that God and His deity be recognized and that the fullness thereof be affirmed and stated. This is to be offered in an attitude of delight and rejoicing. See, there is your true happiness. You are happy, truly happy, and you delight in praising God. How is that done? You delight in praising Him in songs, songs that have lyrics that express reciprocity toward God. Belief and joy, that is happiness, not emotion, are inextricably intertwined. So you have to have a knowledge of who and what God is before you can properly express your happiness. And if all you have is emotion, it's all a show and self-centered, trying to tell others, well, yes, I'm a believer too, and I'm really a good Christian. There's a lot of showing off. You watch television and tune into these fellows that have these fancy TV shows, and everybody's screaming and hollering and carrying on, and you can't really understand what they're singing. This praise could involve choirs. That's certainly legitimate. Problem with choirs is that everybody gets arrogant in a choir and everybody wants to sing the solo. Musical instruments too, regardless of what the Church of Christ tries to beat us. I have relatives in the Church of Christ and they claim you can't have a piano in the place. And they sing after someone toots a little harp. Boop. And then everyone is supposed to seize on that and remember it and continue to sing in key, which they can't do. And it's horrible. And it doesn't make me happy. The praise could involve choirs and musical instruments too. It could be expressed in speaking. We have Jeremiah 31:7. I've decided to spot these so I could show you. Here's Jeremiah 31:7. Moreover, the Lord says, quote, sing for joy for the descendants of Jacob, as Israel. Raise glad shouts for that foremost of the nations. That's Israel. Make your praises heard. Then say, Lord, rescue your people. Deliver those of Israel who remain alive. Good prayer for the state of Louisiana. Then we have singing, Psalm 69:30. I will sing praises to God's name. That's recognizing His reputation. You know who and what He is. You're singing about who and what He is. Praises to His name. I will magnify Him as I give Him thanks. Thanksgiving is a part of singing, the lyrics to a song that is properly involved in Alleluia. And then finally, we have that it can be in dancing, mind you. We don't want to horrify the Baptists, but here we go to Psalm 149:3. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him to the accompaniment of a tambourine and a harp. Sounds like the 60s. So there you have it. Such praise was an essential element of formal public worship in the dispensation of Israel. So that's Hallel, and that's Alleluia. And the Shulamite woman possessed within her soul the structure of an edification complex and the power of its doctrines and her mental attitude of true happiness enabled her to maintain her personal reputation while protecting the relationship God had ordained for her and her right man, the shepherd lover. The Shulamite possessed true happiness while Solomon's frantic search for it left him disgruntled over the infighting of 1,000 women vying to become his favorite. We'll resume our study at this point, interestingly enough, on Sunday morning. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make it a source of blessing, encouragement, and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.